Good to be with you tonight. Give me a second here to get all arranged here. All right. Well, I mentioned this morning we'll be studying from the book of Psalms, Psalm 22 in particular. I realize it has been quite a long time since we have looked at a psalm. There's multiple reasons for that. One person told me that it's been a millennium since I have covered a psalm, and while it's not quite been that long, it has been a little while. And as most of you know, we from time to time we'll pick up a psalm, and we started with the first one, and we've made it now through 21 of them. Now we're at the 22nd psalm. So let's go ahead and look at this evening and try our best to understand what is said here. I am not situated. I need my remote to turn on my projector, and I bet you left it over here. Yep, right next to my wife. I apologize. There we go. All right. Psalm 22. It is a well-known psalm. There's no way getting around that. Psalm 22 and Psalm 23, in fact, are perhaps the best-known psalms that we have. And that would be one reason why it's been so long since we have studied these. I've tried to prepare my mind and do my reading as best I can for this psalm in particular. David, we see there at the beginning of the intro to the chief musician, set to the deer of dawn, a psalm of David. David wrote this song of suffering and victory. But of course, it went far beyond anything that he could ever have known on his own. These are words that will accurately portray our Savior on the cross. Even before the act of crucifixion as a mode of execution was known to people at this time. But it is so accurate when you read this and you see the execution of Christ. In fact, I challenge you to read this passage without thinking of Jesus. I don't think you can. I mean, I've tried to do that just to see if I can just think about these words from the standpoint of those that first would have read it. Because when you think about it, for 1,000 years, Jews read this passage without knowing the sacrifice of Christ. Because this passage was written about 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. But it so accurately portrays what our Lord and Savior went through. These are the words of David. And the first Jews would have read them with David in mind and would have saw David as being in some kind of difficult bind, some kind of trial or affliction. Now, we have nothing of the history of David that represents what that happened here. Now, David figuratively may have felt these ways and felt these things, but literally he didn't go through them. Jesus would go through them literally 1,000 years later. And so we'll try and focus on the meaning of these words, not only at what they mean to our Lord, but also what they might have meant to David and what they'd mean to us as well. Let me just give you a quick outline of this chapter. It's really it breaks down into two sections. The first half, 1 through 21, speaks about the suffering and feeling forsaken by God. The last half, though, speaks of victory and assurance that God has not forsaken His own. Now, I've not done this with a psalm before, but I'll do that with this one. We're going to look at the end and just read it first so that we have the end of this psalm in our mind before we start its beginning. And I think that's important because sometimes we will have tunnel vision on the first part and forget that this is a song of victory ultimately. A song of victory and of glory. Notice this with me in Psalm 22, verse 22. He says, "I'll declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. And fear Him, all you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him. But when He cried to Him, He heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. And so with that in mind, the end is a victorious one. Let us now begin at the beginning, the idea of suffering and feeling forsaken by God. Verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. You know, surely there's been a moment, perhaps moments, in our lives where we have felt forsaken, felt abandoned, where loneliness was so thick it was like a cloud that we could literally reach out and touch it. It felt so real. Maybe you've seen a child in the shopping malls, lost, and it's crying out, and it's just sheer terror that is displayed on its face as it feels forsaken, though the child really was not forsaken. The mother was just over in the next aisle. But to the child, he felt forsaken. I know that feeling because I've been that child in the past. And maybe you have as well. Where they had to lead, some store clerk had to lead you up to the front counter and they had to page, Elma Montz, would you please come to the front the store? Yeah. Oh, and you're just, beside yourself. Has she left me? Where is she? I was not forsaken, but it sure felt like it. Adults even have these moments of deep despair. Perhaps a broken home or a divorce may cause one to feel that way. Maybe a death in the family or a loss of a job. And we wonder, where is God in all of this darkness and all of this despair? David felt this way. God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus felt this way. Our high priest can sympathize with us. He knows exactly what that kind of feeling feels like. He knows it very deeply. Where were his disciples when he was being led to the hill of Calvary? Where were they? Where were those crowds that cheered Hosanna of David? Hosanna! Where were they as they cheered that just a few days before? Where were the many that he healed? Where were the multitudes that he fed? All of them gone. Jesus knew what it was like to feel forsaken and abandoned. Now certainly these words have theological implications. We're not going to take our time right now to discuss those. Later on we will talk more about the implications of this first verse, as it is a verse that is quoted by our Lord on the cross. But let us go on further, shall we? Verse 3, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted in you, delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. In these moments of deep despair and loneliness, David finds himself turning to what had been done in the past. And that is something that we all should find ourselves doing as well in those dark moments. We should turn ourselves to the past when things weren't as dark, where we saw things clear. And especially, hopefully, to the past found in the Scriptures. Where we do see, as he says in verse 4, our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you have delivered them. We can think of great stories such as Elijah, where he felt alone. So alone. Was depressed and discouraged. He just wanted to die. And God said, Elijah, don't be discouraged. You're not alone. There's still yet 7,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And further, I am with you. We can think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. and how they would not bow the knee to that foreign god. And they said, "Listen, O king, if our God wanted to, he could deliver us. But even if he doesn't, we still will not bow our knee to this idol." That is the kind of faith, dear friends, that we ought to have. And when our faith feels damaged, when we feel like we are abandoned by God, let us turn to these past victories of people that persevered, people that trusted in God, because they will not be forsaken by him. Further, verses 6 through 8, the psalmist says, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" The psalmist here felt as if he was a worm, not even a man. A worm. A worm is a symbol of extreme weakness and helplessness. It is despised and trodden upon. And after man would have their way with Jesus, he would look more like a worm than a man. Scarcely would he look human, as he would be beaten, bloody, and mangled. Again, as we think about these words of David, we don't have any exact historical time period in which there's something like this that matches him, where he's being told, you know, he trusts in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him. But yet we do see this exact moment happen to Jesus at the crucifixion. And verses 9 through 11, the psalmist next says, "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." Here we see a number of verses referring to childhood, and even somewhat before then, to being in the mother's womb. You know, every person thinks back to the time of infancy in which the world was much, much simpler then. In those days where we were so vulnerable, but we never would have believed it because we felt so secure. We felt so safe in our own minds. God had blessed us with protection in the days of our youth, and he had done so with David as well. This reminds us of our childlike trust that we ought to have in our God. It's something that Jesus required of all people that would believe in him. Matthew 18, verse 3, he said, "Unless you are converted like these little children, you're by no means into the kingdom of heaven." That we'd have that childlike trust and faith. And the psalmist here is rekindling those thoughts, reminding himself of those days when he had such trust in his mother's womb and on his mother's breast, where there was nothing that could inflict him or afflict him. And that's how we ought to be with our God as well. To remind ourselves that though we may be going through a difficult time, that we'll trust him yet still. That we'll obey him, and that we will believe in him. This is a thought that both encourages and secures our faith in the Lord. And when you think about these verses here, 9 through 11, you'll notice that it even seems a little more distant from verse 1. From feeling forsaken to now verse 11, don't be far. Don't be far. Trouble is near. There's no one to help. There's no one to help but you, is the idea. There's no one to help but you. The sufferer now has more confidence in God to sustain him during his fiery trial. And we're about to read of this fiery trial in just a moment. But this is a reminder to all to think good thoughts. The Bible tells us to do that in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, to meditate on these things, and they happen to be good things. pure things, just things, lovely things. When we think about God's help, of His people in the past, remember our fathers trusted in You. And when we can think about how safe and secure we were when we were children, and that's the childlike faith we need to have in our God, those things will indeed encourage us in our hour of trial and help remove fear from our hearts. Verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths, like a raging and roaring lion. You know, David, surely he felt small next to Saul. He was so much shorter than he was. He was much smaller than Goliath, much more frail than the lions and the bears. He was a man of great courage at times, and yet we read here that at sometimes he felt awfully small. He felt encircled by the strong bulls of Bashan. You know, Bashan was the richest pasture ground in the Palestinian area. And it often produced the largest and strongest animals. And so these are the ones that are depicted here as encircling him and surrounding him, gaping at him with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion seeking to devour. As we think about this prophetically, symbolizing Christ, this might represent the leaders, the scribes, the lawyers, the priests, the council members of the day of Christ, as they were a formidable foe, and they indeed circled him that they might entrap him and that they might kill him. And so as we see, as the foes increase, strength and endurance will soon be exhausted. Notice these next words of the psalmist here, verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For David, it was a feeling of great pain and despair. And maybe we too have felt this way at some time, where we felt so bad on the inside that we just could not go on the outside. But these words right here are a reality for Jesus. And they depict very well the suffering and agony that He had on the cross. Think about these words with more detail. There in verse 14, I'm poured out like water. Poured out like water. It would symbolize the extreme weakness and exhaustion. Bones being out of joint. That would refer to the unnatural strains and forces that were upon His bones as He was hanging upon the cross, and how it would tear the bones out of their joints. He next speaks about His heart melting like wax. And we do know that through crucifixion and that process, the heart would eventually give out because the one upon the cross would suffocate. The breathing would become impossible. And the heart would stop. He says, strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. All strength would dry out under the fatigue of many pains. As the hours would increase, so too would the pains increase. And his strength would evaporate, dried up like a potsherd. The body would dehydrate. Thirst would be beyond imagination. The saliva would dry up in the heat. And as he says there, my tongue would cling to my jaws. Dear friends, crucifixion was one of the most agonizing ways to die ever. Verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, while David may have felt this way, there is no recorded time in which his clothes were torn off him and were made sport for, gambled for, or where his hands and feet were pierced, or he became a spectacle to be mocked before the crowds. But this was a prophecy of the Messiah. And it happened just this way. He was surrounded. We see there in verse 16. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation has enclosed me. Surrounded by soldiers. Surrounded by scoffers. His hands and feet were pierced. These days, the wrist was considered a part of one's hands, and the nail would have been driven into those wrists. Some believe that this nail might have been upwards of 8 inches to 10 inches long. Imagine the intense pain of having that pounded through your wrists and through your feet. He says in verse 17, I count all my bones. I wonder if this refers to the idea of being stretched upon that cross. Stretched so much that the skin appears thin and translucent. And perhaps it may even refer to some of his bones that were exposed due to the scourging he had received. And then in verse 18, he says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. You see, the victim was going to die. He would never need those garments ever again. And those were the only items the Lord owned on earth. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 says, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And even his pitiful scraps of clothing were divided among the soldiers and were not given to his grieving mother. What an event. What a time. And we certainly would fail if we did not turn to one of the gospel accounts to read and see how closely it follows it. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. And with these thoughts of Psalm 22 freshly in our mind, let us start reading in verse 27. Matthew 27. Verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, the King of the Jews! Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when he tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him. And they put over him, over his head, the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who were passing by blasphemed him, wagging their heads, saying, You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. What striking events. It plays out like a videotape. Made 1,000 years before. Jesus, dear friends, fits this picture of this messianic psalm so well. But as we go on further, notice Psalm 22, verses 19 through 21. The psalmist says, But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. My precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Look, listen. You have answered me. The sufferer reminds his God to help him through his difficulty, through his trial. Do not be far. And then the reality of it all strikes home. God is not far. God hears. God is there. And God will answer. We are not truly forsaken, though the circumstances feel that way. Even though all the surroundings that may be going on in our lives point to the contrary, dear friends, God answers. And God does not forsake. This is a turning point in this psalm here. You see, the psalms were songs of the Hebrews. And like we have a song that might start off slow, and then it picks up steam, and then it ends very fast on that powerful note, that powerful punch. This psalm works in the same way. It's like a song of sadness that now erupts in great gladness. We have some songs like that, don't we? Low in the grave he lay. How does that end? You're probably already playing the chorus in your mind as we mention it. You have answered me. He is not forsaken. God did not turn away from him. God heard him. And so we come to this second part of the psalm. The victory and assurance that God has not forsaken his own. Let's notice this here. Verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him. All you offspring of Israel, for he is not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Listen carefully, friends, to this next line. Nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. Friends, this tells us that affliction does not mean that God is not with us. You see, the crowd that surrounded Jesus, as we just read, they thought that's what it meant. Hey, if you are the Son of God, if you truly are in fellowship with God, then come down from the cross, because the Son of God would not suffer like this. You see, they did not understand. Though affliction may seem like God is distant, or that God has turned away, it is not really so. Again, verse 24, for he has not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. When he cried to him, he heard. So now we come back to the question that we wanted to talk about at the beginning, that I said we would come back to. Why then would Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? When clearly we learn here, he did not. You know, maybe you've heard it on the television before. I've heard it. When a preacher is discussing the crucifixion of Christ and he gets to this statement that Jesus said, and they say, at this moment, God literally turned his back to the Lord. Turned his face away from him. And yet, what does the psalm say? He has not hidden his face. He has not. So let us take a moment to answer this very important question. Why would Jesus say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Like I said earlier, a child, sometimes we've seen them before, how they feel forsaken, but in reality they are not. And a child of God can feel the same way. And I believe Scripture here reveals that Jesus, our high priest, who can sympathize with us, also felt such a way as well. This is a time in which often our faith argues with our feeling. We tell ourselves, don't think that thought. Don't think that. Don't go there. No, I know God hasn't left me. But yet sometimes we travel that path anyway. We have moments where we feel like God has forsaken me. And I'm convinced that Jesus knew this feeling and that he can sympathize with us when we feel the same. Think of the crucifixion, dear friends. Think about how he watched in silence as his closest friends, who he had spent a number of years with, fled and left him alone. He watched in silence. Think about during the night hours as he was on trial, and time again they told him to answer them, and he spoke not a word. He kept his silence. Think about the times that they slapped him and spat upon him, twisted a crown of thorns on his head, and he did not retaliate or revile in return. And when he finally had his hands and his feet nailed to the cross, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world, but he did not. And finally, after all the agony and the suffering, the hurtful moments, there's a culminating moment in which he cries out, where the feeling of loneliness was so thick, it was too much to bear. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why would God allow his son to go through this time? Why would God allow Jesus to die? Let's look at a few passages along these lines, shall we? Let's turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. In Romans, the third chapter, Paul here is speaking to Jewish Christians and even Gentile ones, and he reminds the Jewish ones, verse 20, that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified by the deeds of the old law. That's not the way justification comes. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He must be just, or that He might be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What is he saying here? Twice he says that God had to demonstrate His righteousness. You see, man had sinned. And the Bible requires, dear friends, God requires death for sin. And so in order for Him to be just, in order for Him to be righteous, He had to require death. But mercy also requires a way out. And so the only way to have that reconciled is for God to put on flesh, to live the perfect life, and to die, to be that sacrifice for men that did not keep the law. He had to sacrifice His life for us so that God could be just and also merciful as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 21. I'll tell you what, when you get to 2 Corinthians 5:21, would you hold your place there and turn over to Exodus 29? Let's get both of those passages together and we'll look at them in running fashion. Exodus 29, and we'll look at verse 14. Once you get that marked, let's turn back now to 2 Corinthians 5. We want to say a few words about this here. There's a lot of misunderstanding, I believe, that surrounds this passage here in 2 Corinthians 5. And so let's try our best to discuss some of this for a moment. There it says, verse 21, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And some will point to this passage and say, Stephen, that's why God had to turn away from the Lord. Because He put the sins of mankind upon God, upon Christ, on the cross. Well, is this what this passage is saying here? Or is it saying, rather, that He was a sin offering? That He was a sacrifice for the sins of mankind? Not that He took the guilt of the sin, but that He took the punishment of the sin. I believe that's the case. Notice now in Exodus 29. Exodus 29 here, verse 14. Exodus 29:14 says, but the flesh of the bull, with its skin and its offal, you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin. You might say, wait a second, Stephen, the Bible says it was a sin offering. You're right. But that's not there in the original language. It's not there. In the original language, all it says, it was a sin. Just like it does there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You see, the translators understood it correctly in the Old Testament there. It was a sin offering that animal took the punishment of the sin of the people at that time. And yet they did not correctly render it over here in 2 Corinthians 5. Now, notice here, I want to share with you some thoughts of what a Methodist commentator said, Adam Clark. And I think he's correct on this. He says 2 Corinthians 5:21 signifies a sin offering or sacrifice for sin, but that it may be plainly seen that sin offering, not sin, is the meaning of the word in this verse. I shall set down the places from the Septuagint where the word occurs and where it answers to the Hebrew words already quoted, and where our translators have rendered correctly what they render here, 2 Corinthians 5:21, incorrectly. And all we did, dear friends, was look at this one right here. Look how many other passages there are where it renders the word sin, the Hebrew word hatat, or hamatia in the Greek, as a sin offering. But yet they do not render it for 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so, why do we bring up those points? Well, we make these statements for this point because it's a Calvinistic view that states God took our sins and put them literally on Christ, and that He became the sinner and not us. Rather, we took Christ's righteousness. And they describe it in such a way as if it's an umbrella that overtakes us and overcovers us. And when God looks down upon us, He only sees the righteousness of Christ, but yet we're still guilty and defiled and wicked and immoral underneath it. That He only sees the righteousness of Christ because Christ took our sin, you see. But yet, nowhere does the crucifixion ever say that. And yet, nowhere does it say that in Psalm 22. In fact, it is interesting that nowhere in Psalm 22 is there the confession of sin. It's not there. Now, David will confess sin in other psalms, but he does not do that in the 22nd Psalm. So again, we come back to this chart. What does all this mean, dear friends? What does all this mean? Well, when you and I feel forsaken and abandoned by God, are we really forsaken? Think about it from that perspective. Think about Job, for example. Did Job feel abandoned by God? Was he? He wasn't. He felt like it. That's why he kept asking why. But he wasn't. And though we have felt like it, it does not necessarily mean that we really are. And when we look back at those days and those times when we felt like it, and we look back in faith, we realize we were not. In fact, we remember what Hebrews 13 and verse 5 says, "For He Himself said, I will never leave you, nor forsake you." Hebrews 13, 5. God does not forsake righteous people. Though we recognize that sometimes our emotions does not always match our knowledge. I know I'm not alone in feeling those dark moments where you feel so cast down, so discouraged. How can you face another day? Your knowledge will tell you, but oh, He'll be with you. But it sure doesn't feel like it. Surely we have felt those moments and those times. So why would Jesus say this? Well, we see here in this statement the humanity of Christ, where He even felt like God had left them. But hopefully you're seeing that this was also a quotation of Scripture as well. Jesus was thinking about Scripture in this time. And that's something that we all ought to do when we feel desperate and discouraged. And Jesus just happened to pick the very best passage to show how He felt and what was taking place at that time. As I mentioned, the Psalms were the songbooks for the Hebrews in that day. They were the songbooks, and they knew these Psalms very well. You could just say the first few lines, and they know what the Psalm was going to say, just like we do, dear friends. Thomas led for us Amazing Grace. And all I've got to say is those two words, and you could probably quote the first, maybe even the second stanza, can't you? And that's how these Psalms were to the Hebrews. They would understand these words that were being said. this psalm would have tremendous meaning among believers. Just recognize it and look at it again there in Psalm 22. As we see that he makes this cry for help and then he relies upon the past help that was given to the fathers we see there. And then he reminds himself that when he was young, that he also had this great trust in protection and safety and care. And then it talks about the hour of trial and the suffering, the difficulties, and the difficult times he would go through. And then finally we come to verse 24 where he says, he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. Friends, that is like a song that starts off sad, but ends in victory. Lo, in the grave he lay. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave he arose. It's just like that kind of manner as well. So, let's go on further, shall we? I realize I chased a rabbit there, but hopefully you saw it was with good intention and good purpose. I believe that there is some difficulty and problems in saying that God separated himself from his Son, because one would have to explain how God separates himself from God. One would have to explain also how it is that Jesus was ignorant of why he was dying then. And one would also have to explain why it is that it says in Psalm 22, he has not hid his face, and that he did hear him. Why have you forsaken me? This is how Jesus felt at the time, and it was the greatest passage he could ever have quoted from the cross. But as we go on further, notice the statement of victory. You see, this apparent defeat is only apparent. Victory would soon be his. Verse 25, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. Great praise erupts, for God has not turned away his face. He has heard, and all will come. All will seek the Lord. All nations, Jews and Gentiles. And they shall have all that their soul longs for, a full banquet, a spiritual feast full of the bread of life. And it says there, their hearts shall live forever. Verse 27 states that from every quarter of the world shall come to this one who had suffered for them. Oh, what great victory. What great victory the cross was. Further, verses 28 through 31, there it says, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. All will come to him. Rich or poor, black or white, a posterity, it says, shall serve him. There in verse 29, they shall worship him. So long as the earth endures, Christ will have his worshipers. Christ will have his worshipers. Now again, think about Jesus on the cross and his meditation upon this psalm. If you were Jesus dying on the cross, would this not be the greatest encouragement? Knowing that you're not dying for nothing, but for everything and for everyone, for all mankind, past, present, and future. What a great and glorious thought. And that's how this psalm ends. Gloriously and wonderfully, though it began in the darkest sorrow. What a passage of meditation and of thought. To think about what was on the mind of our Lord as he hung between heaven and earth. And when he finally cried, dear friends, it is finished. Those were words not of loss, but of great victory. Of sweet victory. The serpent had bruised his heel, but he had crushed his head. He had crushed it. And he destroyed Satan's hold over the souls of men. Scripture. It's a wonderful device, isn't it? A wonderful tool to help pull us out of the pit of despair and bring us into the marvelous light. It reminds us that indeed God is with us and shall never leave us nor forsake us as long as we do not leave Him or forsake Him. And Jesus did not leave His Father. His Father was with Him. And Jesus paid the price for our sin. He offered Himself as a sacrifice. It was we who had separated ourselves from our Father. Isaiah 59. Your sins have separated you from your Father. That's what the passage says. But now, you and I can be brought near by the blood of Christ. I appreciate your attention tonight, and I hope that this psalm has been an encouraging one for you, as it would be for any reader, as one recognizes this is a song of glory and of victory. Victory in Jesus. And if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we hope that you'll become one. Be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, that you might have your sins washed away, and that you can know what it is like to be brought near in the blood of Christ. If you are a Christian but you have forsaken your Lord, if you return to Him, He will return to you. And He'll be with you and help you and strengthen you through your hour of trial. Remember, dear friends, there is victory in Jesus. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?
I've heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory. How He gave His life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about His moaning, of His precious blood's atoning. Then I repented of my sins and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and my